was a pleasure and privilege to be with you for these series of Bible readings.
And we do trust the Lord will be gracious to us and help us as we complete these passages. Maybe not so well known, someone has said that when we come to these prophets at the end of our Old Testament, that these are the clean pages of our Bible. And maybe the usage of them will help us to appreciate more of the purpose of God in relation to future events. And in order to set something of the background, the Lord Brother Howard did that effectively last night. As you know, we're going to be studying Zechariah, but maybe just with the Irish, we'll read first of all the Book of Ezra. So we're reading the Book of Ezra, please, in chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. Verse number 2, I just want to read a verse or two here or there before we come to Zechariah. Ezra chapter 1 verse 2. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given thee all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build them an house of Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So the charge was to build a house in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the charge of the build, in chapter 3 commences. In chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 24. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The work is now ceased. The date is important. The second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The next chapter, the first verse. Then, the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. So you've now got the picture. The decree was to build a house. They commenced the building. The building stopped. And then eventually, as we'll see in a moment or two, over a period of about 15 years or so afterwards, then Zechariah and Haggai were there in order to have the work commencing. So now we come to the prophecy of Zechariah proper. And we read chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 1. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I, the Lord, have been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Even not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doing. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, what are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes which I command my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? They returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us according to our ways, and according to our doings, and so have they dealt with us. Upon the 420th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sivan, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were the red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what they be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the air. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We walk to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem, on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast an indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen and out of ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they held forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and the line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, My cities through prosperity shall yet be spared of God, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, What be these? And he answered me, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, What come these to do? And he spake, saying, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head, but these are come to freedom, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah, that scattered it. And the Lord gave the whole blessed to the reading of his holy and precious word. As we come first to the first Bible reading of the first chapter, it is usually the practice that not only do we concentrate on the first chapter, but in the introduction we try to set the scene just for the whole book. And we thought about that already in the verses we read from the book of Ezra. And as I have been noticing that the Lord had so moved the heart of the king Cyrus that he granted the privilege of these people to return from Babylon. As we heard last night from our brother Howard, that they had been carried down into Babylon because of their sin and departed from the ways of God, and the 70 years was to recover the period of Sabbaths that had been missed over the 490 years. And so they were away for 70 years. And Daniel, as he read of the book of Jeremiah, understood that those 70 years were almost complete, and he began to pray. And seems to be that as a result of the promise of the Lord God and the prayers of the prophet Daniel, but then there came this moment that was marked and preordained by God, that God's purpose would be fulfilled and the people would return. And so they got back and started to work. If you were to read through the book of Ezra and then chapter 4, you would find that there came opposition, and eventually the work ceased. And the work had now stopped, and the house of God had become overgrown again, and it needed to be re-established and recommenced. In order to do that, there were a number of men raised, two in particular, Haggai and Zechariah, and then perhaps a little later, Malachi. So as we would try to grasp the meaning and understand the period that we're reading about, we do really need to read the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and then the prophecies of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. When we come to the book of Ezra, Ezra is taken up with the building of the house, that's for communion. Nehemiah is taken up with the building of the wall, that is for containment. In those days, these two men, Haggai and Zechariah, they prophesied. They were different men, different ages perhaps, different personalities, a different kind of themes. If we were to write a little caption across the prophecy of Haggai, we would write, Consider your ways. I think if you want a little caption to write across the prophecy of Zechariah, it would be Consider him. For Zechariah is just full of the person of the Lord Jesus. And these two men, one perhaps practical, one more devotional, I've often thought of them that perhaps they're a little bit like Peter and John in the New Testament, where Peter was the practical man and the older man, and John was the younger man, the prophetical man, a man of vision, and they would be the sort of counterpart of these that we have here. And then afterwards, after Nehemiah, Malachi was raised. It is interesting, is it not, that in relation to those that come back from Babylon, as we heard last evening, around 50,000, and just a remnant, just a small company, there are two books of the Bible. But in relation to those, the majority who stay in Babylon, there is but one book of the Bible. The two books of the Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah, are for the remnant. The one book, Esther, between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7 of the book of Ezra, there's a period of 60 years. And into that 60 years, that's when the events of the book of Esther took place. But it seems to be that God has more pleasure in his people who leave Babylon than those who would stay in Babylon. And perhaps that's one of the reasons why, that as you read through the book of Esther, that the name of God is not mentioned. It seems that God does not want his name to be associated with Babylon. Without going into a lot of detail, we could say, and it could be proven, I think, that Babylon is religious confusion and depicts for us all that there is in denominationalism, all that is around about us, and all that shall be Christless after the Saviour comes, and every false religion and everything that is not of Christ shall all be coming together in a whole mass of seething religious confusion as Babylon. And God wants his people out of Babylon to be gathered exclusively to the name of the Lord Jesus. When we think of these three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, Haggai, he brings a call from their lethargy. He says, consider your rest. Malachi, he calls them from their profanity. He says, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts, but ye have profaned it. He calls them from their profanity. Here in Zechariah, they're called from their mutiny. Chapter 1, verse 3, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. In the notes you will see, I've given to you just a little bit of information, or a little run through, maybe something of Zechariah as a person, so I needn't go through that just now. But I want to come now just to the kind of the scheme of the book, and just to break it up a little bit. There are three broad divisions in the prophecy of Zechariah. There is these first chapters, the first six chapters, where we have these eight divisions. So, chapters 1 to 6, we could say the focus is on pictures. Then when we come to chapters 7 and 8, it's not my eight visions, it's four answers. It's not a focus on pictures, but here it's got to do with fasting and the problem. And then there is chapters 9 to 14, where we have two burdens. And so you can see how Zechariah just breaks up heart. 8, 4, 2. 8 visions, 4 answers, 2 burdens. And these two burdens are involved with future prophecy. As far as these visions are concerned, we will deal with two of them this morning in the Bible reading. The first vision, verse 7 to 17, tells us of a sympathetic sovereign. He stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. And then, from verse 18 to 21, we have opposition obliterated when these carpenters, these craftsmen come to cast out the horns of the Gentiles. Vision 3 is chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, where there is the broadening of the boundaries. Chapter 2, verse 4, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for a multitude of men and cattle are in. Vision number 4 is chapter 3, and it's got to do with clean clothing, where Joshua is seen as representative of the nation in all the filthiness of his garments, and he is recovered with clean clothing. In vision number 5, which is chapter 4, there is power provided, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. In vision 6, chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, where there is retribution, there's a retributive role, and it says, this curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. Vision 7 is chapter 5, verses 5 to 11, where we have evil expels, as verse 8. This is wickedness, and they cast her into the midst of the ephah, and they cast the weight of lead upon the mouth of the rock. on the last vision, it's chapter 6, the verses all the way up. An invisible influence is chapter 6, verse 5. These are the four spirits of heaven which go forth from Stanley before the Lord of all the earth. And we could spend quite a little while, but it's supposed to be a Bible reading, not a ministry meeting, so I have to leave a lot of information just for your own private perusal. The source of the book is important. There are those who want to suggest that this book could kind of be relegated as some kind of Jewish history book, and they would just dismiss it as Jewish antiquity. If you read the book again, you'll find that 13 times they would use the expression, the word of the Lord. 42 times, thus saith the Lord, or saith the Lord of hosts. 53 times, the Lord of hosts is mentioned. 132 times, the name Jehovah is mentioned. And so, as you come to ponder this and see how frequently that the Word of God and God Himself has brought to our attention, then we have absolutely no doubt that we're involved in a book that is stamped right through it with divine authority.
Amen.
As well as that, you will understand that from the scriptures that are quoted from the book, that the New Testament again puts its stamp of authority upon the prophecy of Zechariah. The scriptures quoted, chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, all these chapters are quoted in the New Testament. And God is stamping this book with divine authority. It beholds our study. It beholds our reverence. Consideration. Then we can think as well of the Savior in the book. I've said to Zechariah, you can write across on that, as far as he is concerned, consider him. For in this book you'll find the birth of the Lord Jesus, you'll find his life. You'll find him riding into Jerusalem, you'll find him betrayed, 30 pieces of silver. His rejection by Israel, his death and bearing the judgment of God. You'll get hints here and there of new birth, his coming reign on earth, the millennial glory. You'll find all these things in relation to the Lord Jesus throughout the book. As far as our studies are concerned, I judge that there are three ways in which we can ponder the prophecy of Zechariah. We can think of Zechariah as it affected the people in Zechariah's day. Think of it historically. Undoubtedly, as these prophecies were given to Zechariah, that they were given in order to encourage the people of God to learn in relation to the house of God. And we think about that. Then we can think about it prophetically, not just historically, but prophetically. And that would bring us into a vast area of study. Would bring us in perhaps to areas that may be a little bit controversial. And if we really got involved with the prophecy of this, well, it'll be interesting for our mind. But maybe there's a better way for us to ponder it. And that is for us to think of it practically and locally. And to think of how this book impacts upon us.
Mm-hmm.
We who are in assembly fellowship, we will note as we come through this week that the expression, the house of God, occurs in the authorized version of the Bible three times. But there's one occasion in 1 Timothy chapter 3 where it doesn't say the house of God, strictly speaking it is house of God. And it's referring not to the totality of the body of Christ, but it is referring to the local assembly. And so we have a scriptural authority for coming to a book like this in relation to house of God positions, and seeing lessons that will help us. We are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus in local assembly responsibility. And so I think that for the benefit of us all in a practical way, impacting upon our lives presently, we certainly will not want to miss the application of this book to our day and generation. Now coming to chapter 1. Chapter 1 has a broad twofold division. I'm not going to go down through the chapter. We do that just as we come to it in the Bible reading. mother has a broad two-fold division. Verses 1 to 6 is the introduction, and then verses 7 to 21, there are two visions, the introduction and the vision. The introduction is verbal. The visions, obviously, are visual. And so, as far as these first six verses are concerned, I might just briefly introduce these, and then we'll establish the Bible reading. The first one, we have Revelation. Verse number 2, we have rebuke. Verse 3, the return. Verse 4, there's rebellion. Verse 5, he calls them to remember. The commencement of verse 6, there is retribution. And the latter part of verse 6, there is repentance. And so this little section is going from a revelation that comes from God in the 8th month and so on, we'll see in a moment. This revelation that comes from God is taking us through various steps until the people are involved with repentance. That is always why God speaks to us, to bring us back to himself, to produce repentance in our hearts, and to enable us to live more closely to himself. So we're going to sit down, and then I'll introduce verse 1, and we'll continue with the Bible reading, and as you know, with the Bible reading, we'll just go down it, section by section, verse by verse. If there's something to say in verse 10, don't be bringing it in when we're in verse 2. If there's something to say in verse 2, don't bring it in at verse 10. We're going to go down it in a progressive manner and trust that we will have help from the Lord just to find out the truth of this lovely chapter. Before coming to the first verse, if any of the brethren have something they want to add in way of background or introductory material, we can take it now before we commence the chapter, because the time will soon run away from us.
Well, Brian, just to express appreciation for your opening there and the relevance of our studies for this week will not only be prophetic, but as you have mentioned, coming to the principles revolving around assembly testimony. We have here in chapter 1 itself the mention of Jerusalem. That is the place of the name. And in the background of this prophecy are two great cities, Nineveh and Babylon. And those two great cities were introduced to our Bibles very early on in the land that started rebellion from God. And we'll see that city again in the book of Revelation in those final chapters. Therefore, telling us the significance spiritually of what these cities imply to us and why we understand it now to apply it to the local testimony with regards to the place of the assembly and all that religious corruption and infiltration would be on the outside system.
Thanks, John. What John is referring to is the man Nimrod, and we wouldn't have time to start talking about Nimrod and his wife Semiramis and their son Tamus and all of these matters that introduced to us the beginning of the corruption of Babylon. The Tower of Babel, to remember, was confusion, and that's just exactly where we are in terms of all that is outside, all around about us, is in just terms of religious confusion. Mm-hmm. Now coming to verse 1 of our chapter then, you'll notice at this verse, it brings before us, I think, three things. There is a period, the 8th month, the 2nd year of Darius. There's a commencement that came, the word of the Lord. There is the person, Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Edo, the prophet. The period, the 8th month, November 520 BC. About 16 years after the decree of Cyrus, and around these 50,000 exiles returned to Jerusalem, commenced the work, but then it stopped. It's interesting as well
that when we come to the times and the dates that we have here, most of the prophets give dates in relation to the kings of Israel and Judah. But when we're here, the dates are given in relation to the Gentile kings. I think the reason is clear, that we're now in the time of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles have commenced. It is an interesting thing that Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 is called King of Kings. That's the time of the Gentiles commencing. You may remember that in relation to the times of the Gentiles finishing, the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation chapter 19 is called the King of Kings. And so we're into the time of the Gentiles.
Do you see significance, Brian, in the fact that this particular part of Zechariah's message, it starts in the 8th month, which is after the first two messages which have already been delivered by his colleague Haggai, and after there has begun to be a work that has been recommenced in order, so in other words, the people have begun to obey, and now God has something to say by way of assurance and comfort to them.
This is 3 months after Haggai's first message in Haggai chapter 1 and verse number 1. I've said and hinted that these two men were different. Perhaps one young, one old. One was practical, one was more in terms of vigilance and devotional. But they're now both working together. Sometimes when we listen to preachers that are different, we would want to give them marks out of 10 or say he's a 5-star preacher, another man's only a 1-star preacher. And, you know, we may think of Haggai and Zechariah, if they were in our day, we might say, well, I didn't go to hear Haggai because he really hits you with the message. But that man, Zechariah, he's going to be talking about horses and roads and ephahs, and I don't know, I wouldn't go to listen to him for I don't know what he's talking about. But these two men are working together, and might have a need to learn that not all servants are the same. And all are used, and all are valuable by God, and they're all being used of God to advance the testimony. And so it says, the pronouncement, there came the word of the Lord. 13 times the word of the Lord. 43 times I've said, thus saith the Lord of the Lord of hosts. The word of the Lord. That's its infallibility. Verses 1 to 4 here, 7 times we read of the Lord. That's its authority. And then the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah. You'll read that expression 4 times in the book. That's the word unmistakably. Infallibility, authority, unmistakability. All involved in this. My brethren, let us get hold of this. And you younger men, when you read your Bible, you're not reading a novel. You're reading the book of God. That must have an impact upon our spiritual lives. And all who are going to work for God must be so divinely commissioned. The word of the Lord came on through Zechariah.
You want to make a comment, Brian, as to why there is explanation given Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, just for the help of maybe the younger ones?
Zechariah, if you get your concordance and look up Zechariah, you'll find that there are at least, maybe more, but there are at least 25 different people in the Old Testament called Zechariah. So you cannot just go down and think that every time you read Zechariah, you're reading about this man. We've mentioned already that Zechariah means whom Jehovah remembers. And so that was a theme that seemed to have been quite uppermost on the minds of parents when they had children. They wanted to continue to have this in their mind, that Jehovah will remember. Then of course they'd gone into Babylon, and you'd nearly think that Jehovah had forgotten. But this is Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. And Berechiah means blessed of Jehovah. And then the son of Iddo. Iddo means timely, or the appointed time. And you have these things together. Mm-hmm. And what it's saying is, that Jehovah remembers to bless his people at the exact moment. What a lovely thing. That the Lord will bless his people right at the exact moment. Sometimes we get free travel in life and we would love it, we didn't do it.
sometimes we want God to work in a way that's maybe not as well. God will bless his people just at the right time. We can't dictate the time to God. I remember hearing of an old sister, and she was praying, and she prayed to the Lord. She said, "Lord, please give me patience, but make it me quick." That would do. The Lord will bless his people just right at the correct time.
Do you see a connection, a parallel between this Zechariah and his circumstances and the Zechariah that we come across in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, who was also a priest, who also had a visit by an angel, and who also was given a message of comfort and hope.
And the Lord blessed them at the right time in their old days, Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were the parents of John the Baptist, as to what Brother Wesley is referring. Thank you.
Brother Ryan, I was just thinking about your mentioning about the name of Zechariah. The Lord remembers. Would this not be reflective of the exercise of those days as well? You're not so much looking at hailstone and thunders and lightning and earthquakes, and you don't see the enemies of God's people that caused the ceasing of the work, and God intervening and striking them on the ground, and you know, it's, you're seeing the providence of the hand of God coming upon the testimony and the work. And the fact that his name, God remembers, is an exercise reflective of those days. And even though Nehemiah was there, but you see how the book of Nehemiah ends. The man himself calls upon God three times, "Remember me, remember me." And the book ends with, "Remember me." And here is people that are casting themselves upon God, waiting for God to come in and to intervene and to make things happen. As you say, anticipating and patiently waiting for the hand of God.
In the book of Exodus, the people come out. When they come out, their coming out then was accompanied by all of the miraculous things of which Gideon has been speaking. Here, they're coming out, there's no miraculous things. God is not intervening in that miraculous time. In the book of the Acts, they're coming out. They left Judaism behind, and they came out and established assembly testimony. And that was accompanied by miracles. The book of the Acts is the book of the miraculous. But coming out almost 200 years ago, when the truth of assembly life was rediscovered, and we've come into the good of that, that was not accompanied by miracles and signs. That was just people obeying the word of God. And that's where we are. We're not in the age of miraculous. We're not in the that that equates to the early part of the Old Testament. We're in the age of the miracles having ceased. We're in that which is towards the end of the Old Testament. That's what you're saying.
Would it be significant to trace Zechariah's back to the people related to Moses' time? Because I was just thinking that it is interesting to note that those who were called to the work of the rebuilding has a relation and association with the priesthood.
All the work of God in a house ought to be done by priestly men. And this man, Zechariah, he was a priest by birth. He was a prophet by calling. And he was one of those men, Jeremiah was another one, Ezekiel, was men who were priests who became prophets. It's another link with Brother Wesley's suggestion of Zacharias in relation to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was born a priest, became a prophet. And so there are these men who gave up, if you like, the priestly garb for the hairy garb of a prophet. But they had to be priestly men in the sense that it's only what is done in relation to the sanctuary and the ways of God, in keeping with the will of God, that is going to produce anything for the glory of God. So all men who work for God have to be priestly men. Now verse number 2. The Lord hath been so displeased with your fathers. You'll notice that the expression "your fathers" occurs 4 times. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, and here in verse number 2. In verse 4, it's your fathers under disobedience. In verse 5, it's your fathers under discipline. In verse 6, it's your fathers under discernment.
But here in verse number 3, it's your Father's and the Lord's displeasure. The Lord was sore displeased. And both of these words, sore displeased, come from the same root. And you could render it, the Lord is furious with fury. Mm-hmm. Or he's anger with anger. Angry with anger. Mm-hmm. In fact, I understand, not that I'm a Hebrew scholar by any means, so you love Gillian and these boys, but as far as the verse is concerned, that the verse begins and ends with anger.
Yeah.
It's implying the emphatic nature of the anger, the sore displeasure that's rendered in verse 15, the anger of God against his people. And I think that here they're being reminded of the reason why they were in the captivity. It's not our fathers, it's your fathers, your fathers.
But nice also to notice, Brian, that it's in the past tense, have been, which is really the point of the book, because we're going to move on from this anger very quickly.
It starts here with God's anger in relation to the past. It finishes in chapter 14 with holiness even on the horse's bridle,
mm-hmm.
and that's the kind of the sweep of the chapter, that there's going to be total, absolute recovery. But what he's saying is, in all that you do, don't be making the same mistake that your father's made. My brethren, I know that we look at our past, we look at older brethren, and so very many of them we respect. We're thinking already of Brother Tom, who's taught, I suppose, taught us here, tremendous amount. I can remember just not long after I was saved, listening to Brother Tom in ministry, and it made marks in my life that are there until this very day. So there's many you look back to, and you think of them with affection. But then there are others, and they've made blunders and made mistakes. Don't make the same blunders, don't make the same mistakes. Don't do what your father did. What are we to do? Verse 3, word to return. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. And here is the main thrust of the book. God was angry with you as past. Your responsibility now is to return and to move with me, and three times over in this verse, the Lord of hosts.
Mm-hmm.
The main passage follows repentance, also praise following in Zechariah, but also on the rest of the other prophets. You could also see in the book of Amos, chapter 4, of how Amos has said, return unto me. Zechariah goes on with the call of to ask the Israelites to actually seek back the Lord. And also right now, when you actually look at the post-exilic prophets of Zechariah, here again the message has been mentioned. And in Malachi as well, one of the last books of the prophets here, the word here came to them to actually ask them to repent again. And after which we have almost four centuries of silence. And when Christ actually came up with his first public ministry in Matthew, and what did he say? He says, repent, for the kingdom of the Lord is at hand. And even in the closing books of Luke here, we have also seen of how he has actually spoken towards his apostles here that the repentance and the remission should be preached. So the overall theme for God has been consistent even throughout the entire Jesus.
Yeah. As far as repentance is concerned, that's a truth that we often preach to the unbeliever. The unbeliever must repent in order to receive this remission, this forgiveness of sins. But repentance is also a truth that ought to mark believers, and that runs right through. You remember, you come to the book of Revelation for the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus is to remember, repent, and redo.
So this call to repentance is really not just a negative, it is with a positive. They call them to return so that I may return. So there is a condition, but as soon as that condition is fulfilled, the Lord is ready to move.
The Lord in his graciousness is not wanting to keep us away from himself. He wants to enjoy communion, us to enjoy communion with him, and him to enjoy communion with us. But that can only be on the basis of sins confessed, on the basis of repentance.
So you would agree, Brian, that almost as important in our lives as salvation, as restoration. And some of us can experience restoration and nobody knows about it, and others it's a very big event because it has been clear how far we've been away. But all of us probably daily have to experience to some degree confession, repentance, and restoration.
Our older brethren used to tell us to keep short accounts with God, that not to be building up sin and then having a crisis, but when you sin, repent, confess, do it right then and there, keep short accounts with God. What about this expression that occurs so frequently in the book, the Lord of Hosts? What have we said about the Lord of Hosts? Howard, you haven't given a thought.
No, I'm just wondering, one bit we missed is the very first word of verse number 3, therefore, because God uses the past behavior of their fathers as the basis for present appeal to them, and they're never to forget this. And although these people now are in the right place, they've come out of Babylon, they're doing the right thing. They've now recommenced the building. Their hands are doing the right thing. Their hearts are in the wrong place. Their hearts are in the wrong direction. And you're thinking here, indeed, that here is God's basis. And he's appealing to them as the Lord of Hosts. He's already appealed to them as the God who's displeased with their fathers. But now he's the Lord of Hosts, the one who has control of the great hosts of heaven, the armies of heaven, and the one indeed who is at any moment can call into play great forces. And yet, as you said, the God who's dealing with these people now on a personal basis, and he's already moving things, and the God indeed who has at his disposal these great forces is the one who's moved, as it were, the heart of a man already to allow them to come back. And he's now wanting to touch their hearts. And for them, on the one hand, to realize it's a displeased God with their fathers, but also the one appealing to them is the Lord of Hosts, the one who's got control. He wants control of their hearts. He's the one who's the Lord of Hosts, and the enormous armies are his, but they're not turned to him. It's their affections he wants.
Yeah, look.
The Lord of Hosts will serve as an encouragement, right? The Lord of Hosts. There they are, a small remnant, they're surrounded by the big empire. They have no army, they're by themselves, but they have the Lord of Hosts.
That's right, that's good.
Just thinking, the sovereign God, who's in control, we've been thinking about, when the mention of the four harlots are brought before us, there is an impact on the present generation. The four harlots may have a positive impact on the present generation, or a negative impact. How they walk, how they propagate the truth, how they serve the Lord. But then, there's no excuse for the present generation learning from the forefathers to say that because they were directed by the wrong path and into the wrong way, that they still continue as they are as they are. They learning from the Word of God, inviting truth to come out of what is error.
Yeah, that's true. You kind of expect the Lord to be with you if you're going to remain in error when the Lord has shown you the truth. Once the Lord reveals his mind to you, it's your responsibility and mine to obey it. If we don't obey it, that will lead to stunted growth. It's not even sensible, never mind spiritual, to expect the Lord to continue to teach you truth if he already has taught the truth that you don't obey.
Mm-hmm.
So the Lord here has taught them truth, and they have come back. As Eugene has said, they've come back a remnant without an army, so impoverished that nothing. But here is the great encouragement. The one who is in control of the armies of heaven is on their side. What is it to us? You come through the New Testament, and this expression, the Lord of Hosts, you'll find the Lord of Shaddai. It's only two occurrences in the New Testament. So how are we going to be encouraged? It's not with the Lord of Hosts. But we have the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have someone in all of the splendid fulfillment of the work of the Son upon the cross and the satisfaction that he has accrued. And we have the man of God right now.
Mm-hmm.
Brother Warren, can I just add to what you say as well, that
The turning is emphatic and it must be immediate, and it is not to be delayed. Sometimes when the word of God is spoken, we can say, well, let's wait and see if something would change, if God would somehow do it differently, or maybe we have a back door out. But here it is, the turn if you we look at verse 4, it says, first year, the second part, first year, the Lord of hosts, turn ye now. And in the original, there are very few verbs in the Bible that is followed by the word now when God speaks. Literally, it could be said, turn please. Now it's a bit strange to think that God is saying please, but whenever the verb is added with the word please or now, in the Old Testament, and there are very few of them, for example, you go to Genesis chapter 15, God says to Abraham, look now and see the north, the west, and all the land that he was going to give him. And then in Genesis 22, God says to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son. And those are few instances in the Bible. This is one of them. God says, take now, and it just tells us the significance, the importance of the action of turning and responding to the call of God.
There are two imperatives in verse 4. Be not ye, and turn ye. And the Lord is calling upon his people here, as Gideon said, it's not an optional extra. He's saying, if you want to fellowship with me, if you want to enjoy the communion, if you want to get back to where you are, there are things that must happen. The first thing is verse 4, be ye not as your fathers. He says, the former prophets, they cried unto them. So they've heard messages and messages and messages. They haven't been there. What does it say? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doing. But they did not hear nor hearken. They didn't have heed. They heard the message, and God was now saying to them, don't you be like these. That's an order. And what are they to do? Turn ye. That's an order. And as Gideon said, turn ye now. Turn if you please. It's almost like the French expression, see we play. You turn if you please. But it's coming from God, and it's coming as a command. And my brother, let's not just talk about these people. Mm-hmm. How is it with us? We've heard messages upon messages and messages. I've been coming to this land now for almost 20 years, 19 years. And messages upon messages and messages have been given. How has it impacted upon us? Are we just still the same as we were then? Or is the Word of God making any difference? Or is truth being set aside just because, well, that's only for preachers? This is coming to the people. And God is demanding that they turn from their evil ways, that's their path, and their evil doings, that's their practices, and they just turn from this and make a path of obedience become their normal way of life.
Can I just ask Brother Wright, what Brother Howard said last night on Daniel's prayer?
What Daniel prayed last night, right? He turned on. We thank God that God's plan is unconditional on the people's obedience. And historically speaking, as what Eric has said, I think these people did not return, right? But then the prophetic program of God is not conditional on their return. It's just that these people, they will lose God personally on the blessings. And isn't that practically speaking, the same for us? We don't return. God's program will still go on, but we will lose God on the blessings.
Feel this, Ivan. If God wants you to do a job that you don't do, that job will be done by someone else. That no man take that crown.
Brother Brian, can we say also that the claim to divine presence here is not by presumption? The claim to divine presence is by that collective obedience, turn ye. You can't work individually and say we are working. It must be that collective response in obedience, instant, to the path of obedience if we are to claim divine presence.
It's always like that, John. Whether it be the New Testament assembly, we, brethren, liberally cope. For two or three are gathered together, often might be, and there a man in the midst of them. And it's almost just like a little phrase that goes off their lips and they think God is going to be here. But notice what it says. Where two or three are gathered together in my name.
That expression, in my name, means that all is done in accordance with my character.
Mm-hmm.
If it's not done in accordance with the character of the Lord Jesus, we cannot say that the Lord is just going to be amongst us.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
When you come to the prophecy of Ezekiel, the last number of chapters are taken up with setting things right again, of establishing the temple, of having the priesthood, of having conditions right. And it's only when you go through all of that, and all of that's in order, that you come to the last expression in the prophecy of Ezekiel, Yehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. The Lord is only there where there's obedience to the Lord's word.
Brian, is there any sense in which these people might have said to themselves, well, we have returned, and we are the remnant, and we are in the right place, and we have now begun to build, and why are we getting this reminder? And perhaps we might have the temptation, and often we do, we are gathered to the Lord's name, and we are gathered along the principles of the assembly, and we're in the right place, and we really don't need to have this kind of speech given to his, ministry given to us, which is either preventative or corrective. But at the right, before he gives them comfort, he gives them a word of warning.
Mm-hmm.
Brother Howard had used the expression that their hands were right, but their heart wasn't right.
Mm-hmm.
And we're building with their hands, but their heart wasn't right. Mm-hmm. And so they're told in verse number 5 to remember, your fathers, where are they? The prophets, do they live forever? What he's saying here is that it seems to be connected with what was before, but we not be here for so very long. And we need to be using the present to repent and go back to God. They had lost the opportunity to repent. The prophets had passed away. Their ministry had gone. The opportunity for repenting onto that ministry and getting back to God was gone. I don't think that the second part that some people suggest that Zacharias says, your fathers, where are they? And then somehow all of the people kind of curled it up and said, you're one of the prophets, where are they? I don't think it's like that. I think both of these questions are asked by Zechariah, not through Zechariah.
They just fall into the completion of the gospel in chapter 7, isn't it? When they came up to the house of God and saying, should we need to keep the path? For all the time was done. So again,
yeah, they were finding those paths a little bit onerous, and one of the notes you could still keep them.
But you also see on verse 5 here that the context of
the context and the prophet today forever, that in a way Zechariah would also be saying here that one day there would be no more use of the prophet.
I'm not sure no more. What he's saying is that there were prophets prophesied your fathers. Both their fathers and the prophets have gone, and there was no effectiveness, there was no return. Now, don't you be like your fathers. Your prophet's now going to prophesy to you, and you make sure you obey what you heard.
Brian, can you give a quick comment on verse 4, on the evil ways and evil doings?
Yeah, well, we suggest that the evil ways were their paths, and their evil doings were their practices. So they had a path that was taking them along a route that was moving away from God, they were disobedient to God. And that path was then leading them into practices, so the evil ways and evil doings were connected.
And it's from these things they have to turn.
That's right.
You can't inversely, you can't turn unto, excuse me, until you've turned from. These things are possible.
Yeah.
Brother, have to speak up because of the noise.
Okay, don't be speaking unless you're a mic.
Sorry. The end of
verse 6, or the second part, it says, and they turned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so have he dealt with us. Would you think that this is just a verbal confession and the heart was unmoved, or really was there some form of turning?
I have thought the latter. I thought that the end of verse 6, like us, so.
Hmm.
Like as the Lord of hosts ought to do unto us according to our ways, according to our doing, so have they dealt with us. And what they're now coming to realize is that when we were taken away and the way the Lord dealt with us, we're really getting what we deserve. And that's with repentance. You know, we preach this to sinners. Some people will acknowledge, yes, I suppose I'm a sinner and I suppose I haven't done this, that and the other thing. And you say, well, do you really believe that if you got what you really deserved, you'd be in hell? Oh, no. I'm not as bad as that. You know, that must be a bit, I wouldn't be as bad as that. They haven't, such people didn't get as far as these people got. These people were saying, like us, so, and we're just getting what we deserve. But the first part of verse 6, but, my words as ordinances, and my statutes as ordinances, which I commanded, that's his order, my servants of prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? That expression, did they not take hold of your fathers, means as if there was someone of, if you perhaps saw on the street someone maybe snatching a bag from an old lady, and they ran away, and you ran after them, and overtook them, and grasped them, that's what it's talking about. It's saying that the Word of God should overtake us and take hold of us. This is not so much me holding the Word of God. This is the Word of God holding me. And so I've been down a pathway that's maybe going to take me and divert me from the ways of God. And I come confronted with the Word of God, and the Word of God overtakes me and envelops me. And to bring me back onto the right path. Now he says here, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned. And it was only when that the Word of God went after them, grasped them, brought them back to the path, that then we have the expression that Gideon has drawn us to, they returned. And so I think that there was something here that now was happening which was indicative of a genuine repentance.
Brian, I had wondered about that verse. Was it not really emphasizing the dependability of the Word of God? God said, I'm going to punish you. And the very words that he spoke, because they didn't repent, these former people, the fathers, the Word had overtaken them like the danger of blood in the Old Testament. And they have been punished. So here we are finding that in this instance, God keeps his word in relation to the fact that he will punish. When we come over to chapter 8, he uses a similar argument that he said in chapter 8 and verse number 14. As I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again I have thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and the house of Judah, fear you not. So when he said he's going to punish, he'll keep his word, and likewise that will give him confidence when he says he's going to bless, he will keep his word.
You know, well, I thought that that's what he was saying here, that in one of the highlighted light as, that to acknowledge that God is keeping his word, and these people would have remembered what God did to the fathers, because that was to just come back about 15 years ago. Mm-hmm. And they would have remembered this and remembered that God had a dealing with his people, and the dealing with his people was as he said he was going to do, and the word of God had overtaken, and this is why some of them now have returned, because the word of God had overtaken them, had diverted their paths and brought them back, and they were recognizing what God said he was going to do, he did do, we got what we deserved, and so we ought not to be just like our father.
In verse number 4 we've got the ways and the doings. And again in verse 6, we've got the ways and the doings.
Yeah.
It's according to our ways, according to our doings. The consequences of what they hadn't turned from had caught up with them now, and the relevance of these things had come home to their hearts, and they'd returned now at last. They hadn't turned, but now they'd returned.
Thinking that the Lord didn't say, my prophet, didn't say, overtake you, right? He said, my word, on my statutes. So sometimes, I don't know, we may have our favorite preachers or favorite speakers from Northern Ireland. So they come and go, right? But then the word of God, right? That's the standard, right? Not just preachers.
That's right.
You don't mind saying it.
No, that's true. We've noted the words, the ordinances, the statutes, the ordinances, the commandments are God's orders. And they don't all go from the Word of God. I say again, it's going to be emphasized, I suppose, through the meetings. We cannot emphasize too highly the importance of the Word of God in the life of the believer. Wesley asked you to read through the book of Nehemiah.
Ezra.
Sorry, Ezra.
You did both.
And there's the reaction. Last night, folks kind of thought that was amusing when you were asked to read a book of the Bible. How much of the Bible have you read before you came here today? I trust that when we opened our Bible together, but that's not the first time you opened it today. A man rather than pray at the commencement of the meeting, and that's not the first time you've prayed today. Mm-hmm. The Word of God has a prime place in our lives, and we need not expect to make progress in the ways of God if we're not reading the Word of God. And not just reading as an intellectual exercise, but reading to allow it to overtake us, to allow it to guide us and direct us to mold us, and we must obey what we read. What a difference it would make to this land. What a difference it would make to our assemblies. If all of you are here today were convicted of this, I must read the scriptures, I must obey what I read. I tell you, assembly testimony would revolutionize.
Well, Brian, I would add to what you just said. That would be, it's good to have brothers from overseas coming to help us, because we are always ready for them. And we still need to learn a lot. But I think amongst us, our brothers should rise up in faithful, as we say, not only to study the Word of God, but to impart the Word of God. That as we grow, I think the younger generation needs to be back and need to get the impact of the Word of God from our local brothers themselves. And if we have silent faith amongst us most of the time, there must be some direction.
When the Apostle Paul was leaving Ephesus, he said to the elders, I commend you to God and the word of his grace. The Apostle would go, but the two things that they would have constantly, continually, they would have God and his word. And these are the things that we need to grasp. But we have a God who will not leave us or forsake us. And we've got his word, and not one jot or tittle of it shall ever pass away. We've God and the word of his grace.
Brian, if we're going to meet the target of 10:30, we might need to go on these horses.
Well, that's why we paused a moment ago, just to ensure that nothing else that was required in the first six verses. So we come to the mighty two visions from verse 7 to verse 21. We have verse 7 to 17, the vision of the horses, and verse 18 to 21, the vision of the horns. You'll notice that the visions, they're not given just for the pride or encouragement of Zechariah. Zechariah received the vision, but the message would be conveyed to the people. So verse 14 says, cry thy saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 17, cry it saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts. So these visions are designed to comfort and to challenge the people by stating that the Lord is with them. And that he said in verse 16, my house shall be built, my house shall be built. And so these visions are given to encourage all the people and to encourage ourselves. Now just to help us on the way through. Verse 7, we want to see the date of the vision, the date of the vision. That's the calendar. Verse number 8, we want to see the description of the vision. That's the communication. Verses 9 to 11, we want the details of the vision. That's the conveyance. Verse 12 to 17, the declaration of the vision, that brings to the conclusions. And the conclusions are twofold. Verse 12, the supplication of the angel. Verse 13 to 17, the statements of Jehovah.
So first of all, verse 7, the date of the vision, or the calendar. It came in the month Sivan. Now this indicates to us that we're dealing with Israel's religious calendar. They have a civil calendar, they have a religious calendar. You remember the religious calendar commenced in the Passover. This month shall be on to the beginning of months. The month Abib, but here it's the month Sivan. Sivan was from the new moon in February to the new moon in March. It means, the word itself means like a shoot. So they have the idea of a nation or the remnant shooting forth, springing up almost like there would be a resurrection of the nation nationally in a day which is yet to come. Now, this was 5 months after the building of the temple commenced, and 3 months after the first communication to Haggai. So Zechariah had a word from the Lord in verse 1. Now 3 months later he had another one. So while we do want to encourage people, as Brother Henry has been saying, to our younger brothers to be taking part in having an exercise, but you don't have an exercise and the Lord hasn't given you a message for every meeting. Zechariah only spoke when there was a message from the Lord. He just didn't speak for the sake of speaking. There's a difference, we've often been taught, there's a difference between saying something and having something to say. Zechariah spoke when he had something to say.
But when they say things, they're helping, whatever it is. The nature of Haggai is different than that of Zechariah, but that's the verse beyond the one you read to us in Ezra chapter 5. Certainly there were buildings, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, with them the prophets of God helping them. It was helpful.
Yeah.
And although there were diverse ministries in the prophecy, it was helpful to the people.
So verse 8 is a description of the vision, the communication. I saw by night. Perhaps alert when others were asleep. And maybe that would help us as well in the study of the scripture. Some people say, well, it's all right for you preachers talking about studying the Bible, you've nothing to do all day. Anyway, that's what they say. There's nothing else to do. Some people think that Weston and I sit at home and we read the Bible on our way, sing hymns, and it doesn't work like that. He was alert when others were asleep. Someone said to me that bed is one of the most dangerous places in the world. There are more people dying in bed than anywhere else. So maybe they ought to spend a few hours less in bed and take time to read the scriptures. You'll not get time. You're going to have to make time and have a disciplined life and maybe be alert when others are asleep. Maybe it's got to do like John in the Revelation when he was in the Spirit. And anyway, here it is, a sobering night. The dark experience of the nation reflected by the night scene. And behold, the man riding upon a red horse. I'm sure the question is in your mind, who's the man? Well, I think just from facing this, and you come to verse 11, where he's called the angel of the Lord, that this is no other person than the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. He's riding upon a red horse. I think riding is indicating the speed and the strength of his intervention in relation to his people, that now the time had come and God was going to move, and he comes riding on the red horse, the red. That would indicate warlike. He was going to judge. There was nothing would stand in his way. He was riding on the red horse. He stood among the myrtle trees. The myrtle tree is a tree which is evergreen. It's lowly. It's fragrant. I think all of that refers to the nation of Israel. Evergreen. That his promises to Israel are never going to be revoked. There's going to be the nation before him, the state of the nation. Evergreen. God is not forgotten. The word return. It's evergreen. It's lowly. The smallness of the nation. It's not an amazing thing. How even in our day such a small nation is the focus of the attention of so much of the world. It's lowly, it's small. It's fragrant.
And despite their disobedience to God, God finds a fragrance in them. They were in the bottom. The idea here is they were in, submit their Darwin, the low valley. They were really deep down in the valley. And this is where the Lord came. You know, we think of this in relation to the nation then. We can think of it, the lowliness of the nation, the tribulation to us, and the Lord coming. And we can think of our own experiences. For how often we, too, are found in our experiences right in the valley. And sometimes you wonder, will ever you get out of the valley and ever see the light of the sun again? But it's right in that situation where the Lord comes and the Lord is by you. And it speaks here that they were behind him. He's a leader. The Lord of hosts, leading others. They're following him. There were red horses, governmental power perhaps, speckled, a mixture. White, telling us of eventual victory and peace. And all of this is just contained in this one verse. So I'm sure there will be lots of questions and comments on this verse.
I think using the words of verse 9, Brian, oh my Lord, what are these?
Yeah.
We will be asking you.
Well, I thought you. The thing that encouraged me when I was asked to come and take Bible reading from Zechariah was that Tom would be here. And all the questions would be directed to him. And you have come to take Tom's place.
Is this not a healthy question to ask? And we find that right throughout the whole night vision, that Zechariah, he approaches what he sees with a very much an inquiring mind. He doesn't just look at it, but if he's not sure, he asks. And on one occasion he asks twice, what does it mean? What, tell me, what does this mean? And maybe we as believers sometimes we don't probe deeply enough, and we're a bit superficial. And I would have to confess that I would fail in that regard myself. And oftentimes I feel rebuked when others point out things that I ought to have seen. But it's good to keep asking, what does it mean?
Some of the times the angel will ask Zechariah, do you understand? Assuming he would. So there are many things here that we're supposed to understand. Things have to be interpreted. But there are some things coming from our experience, from our knowledge of the scripture, that should be apparent. That should be clear to each one of us. And I think, as you said, these things coming before us here, there's a mass of information, and the scene is set, and it superficially looks quite complicated. And yet there are things here, as you said, Brian, which is straightforward. Even the things here, something in the bottom. We're not on the mountaintop. It's something out of sight and in the shade. But God's working there, and God's doing wonderful things. And some of these things are not difficult. They're quite simple. Just think about them in a spiritual way.
I was going to say, in connection with Alan's point as well, that the picture of the man who stood in the midst or amongst the myrtle trees, and as you say, the worry might say bottom of the valley, but the other translation would be in the deeps, in the depths, the same word as you would use in Psalm 88, verse 6, I was digging in the lowest pit, in darkness and in the deeps. Still we are looking at Israel's darkest hour, when later on as you look at the vision, the whole world is at ease. The Gentile nations are having a good time, allow me to use that. But Israel seems to be being left behind, and there is as if this question in the mind of the people of God and the prophet has God forgotten Israel. When is he going to come to intervene? And the angel of the Lord will ask the Lord, Jehovah, Lord of hosts, how long will thou allow this to continue? And here is Israel in the darkest hour. So prophetically, it is the whole entire history of Israel. They have always been in trouble, we'll put it this way. And they've been always wondering, and today they are waiting for the coming Messiah. But the time will come, as you said in the name of Zechariah and his forefathers, the time will come, and the Lord will indeed remember and will act when the suitable time has arrived.
Now, thought of in relation to, we tried to depict three views. What it meant to these people, historically, what it means prophetically, what it means to us just now, presently. In relation to the past, or what it meant to these people, they were in the darkness of Babylonish captivity. And the Lord was now moving, brought them out, re-establishing things for His own glory. That's the encouragement for these people. As far as the future is concerned, Israel, as you know, after the church is raptured, are going to go through a dreadful period of tribulation, and then that last half of the week, the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, the great one. And it'll be a dreadful, dreadful time. But there'll still be a man on a red horse who will lift them even in the depth of the valley. And you and I can bring it to ourselves, bring it to our own personal life, bring it to an assembly life. Maybe there are troubles in your personal life and you think you're in a valley. Maybe there are problems in the assembly and it's almost like being in a valley. But there's one who's always with us. And I think that's the overriding thing that we want to grasp. There may be details that maybe are a little bit difficult just to fit all together, but as far as we're concerned, the totality all comes together, that He is with us in the midst of the darkness and the depths of the valley.
Is this Psalm 23?
Yeah,
the valley was up there.
The encouragement for this is brother Brian. He's not only riding, but now he's standing.
He dismounts. He comes riding, the speed and the haste, and then he dismounts. I couldn't even mention the riders of the other horses. I think there must have been riders. They weren't riderless horses. But in all things he must have the preeminence. He is doing this. These other horses, the red, the speckled and the white, we can't think of them as, you know, we heard last evening in relation to the nations in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, the Babylon, Medes and Persians, the Grecian Empire and the Roman Empire. Maybe they're all reflected here in the prophetic view. But let us grasp what it means to ourselves, that we have one who never leaves us even in the bottom of the valley. And the question has been asked, who are these? Who are these? And the answer is that we have walked to and fro, verse 11, we've walked to and fro through the earth, behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. And really what it's saying is, as Gideon has reminded us, that the world couldn't care less what happens to Israel. They're at rest, they're enjoying life, they're at ease with the nations going through all this. And that again, it was the same when Israel was taken out of Babylon, the nations didn't care. It will be the same in the future when the nations go through tribulation. The nations will be adding to their affliction. They don't care. And as far as our personal and assembly life is concerned, people around about us don't care. But there's still a man who's in the valley of his feet.
Brian, would you... Sorry. I was going to ask, would you say that what the experience that this man Zechariah is having is not what we would think of as a dream, but really his spiritual understanding had been enlightened to actually be able to perceive what was going on in the spirit world. So in other words, his spiritual eyes had been opened to see that the Lord was actually there in the midst, that He had come down, a little bit like what happened as far as Abraham was concerned in Genesis 18, when the Lord came down to see just exactly what the situation was as far as Sodom is concerned. So this wasn't some depiction of something, but it was the reality that these beings were actually down on earth. And the ordinary man couldn't perceive them, but here's a man with the spiritual vision and enlightenment to do so. Would that be a correct understanding?
It's the same as Job had. Job didn't have it, but at the beginning of the book of Job, where we're learning that Satan was marching up and down through all the earth. And there are spiritual forces at work. I do believe, my brethren, that even in a meeting like this, there are more beings in this room than we see. I would be convinced of that. And there'd be reports taken to higher echelons than ever we thought. And what's happening here is that these other riders and their horses and the people walking up and down throughout all the earth, they're reporting back to the Lord of Hosts. You may say this is a very strange thing. Does the Lord not survey? Of course he does. But he uses instruments and he uses creatures for his own glory. And these people, these angelic beings, the angelic testimony is reporting back. The verses 12 to 17, the declaration of the vision, these conclusions. Verse 12, the conclusion is a supplication of the angel, and how lovely it is that Gideon has been reminding us that the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, here's a pleading for the Lord's mercy upon the nation. The Lord Jesus in priestly activity interceding on behalf of his own. What a lovely thing. Why for us are interceding, we sing sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord there interceding on behalf of his people. And there never, never, never was a prayer of the Lord Jesus that wasn't answered.
Mm-hmm.
It would be, we just couldn't think of that. You know, I hear people saying, for instance, when the Lord Jesus prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do, that somehow or other he was praying for the whole of the nation of Israel. If he was, then there was a prayer that wasn't answered, for all the people around the cross were not saved. When the Lord Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. If you follow the they and them, those verses, you will come to this conclusion. The Lord Jesus was praying for the centurion and the four soldiers who crucified him. And I believe that they would all save the cross. There never was a prayer of the Savior that wasn't answered.
Mm-hmm.
And so it was here that the love of the Lord for his people is seen, and that he desires their restoration, and he desires that the discipline should be lifted.
Mike, can I suggest that and I suggest also that when you're looking at this whole scene and this whole picture, it is Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, in control. There is nothing that is out of his control. The history of Israel is all under his hand. It may seem gloomy and dark, but God remembers. And the expression that we were looking at just now, these are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the whole earth. Whenever you see the expression walking to and fro, one of them in Genesis 15, God says to Abraham, arise, walk to and fro through the whole earth, when he was going to give him the promise. It's not just dominion. Here is God in control, is in dominion, and his forces are around the whole world, and there's nothing that is outside the eye of God. And Israel is secure, and he remembers them. Right?
Just wondering when
you're going to
apply
the chapter to the book of
were you asleep?
Saying a willow tree, so in contrast, you have say chapter 11, the cedars of Lebanon.
The myrtle trees here are seen in their lowliness. The nation of Israel is looked upon by nations round about as an insignificant company. And so is family life. We are looked upon as an insignificant company. We don't have a big display that others have. We're not building big cathedrals. All that kind of thing, you know, so we are just an insignificant company. But we're evergreen, we're fresh in relation to the Lord. The Lord finds pleasure in us just as a company.
Brian, you won't really have time to deal with it, but what about the 70 years in terms of so these 70 years just in relation to when they were speaking? Just simply to point out that there are views as to when the 70 years are mentioned by the various prophets, that they actually can mean slightly different periods of time. There's the desolation and there's the captivity and the servitude, etc. I don't want to get complicated, but I just want to throw it out.
2 Chronicles 36 deals with the nation being led away. And the captivity of the nation was in three phases. It was three phases over 19 years. They came the first time and took a little bit, and then they come back and took a little bit, and then they come back and took a little bit of it. It took three interventions of Nebuchadnezzar and his armies eventually to erase the whole thing. And that took place over 19 years. The desolation and the captivity are two different things. And you must bear that in mind as you're sorting out these dates and problems of which Wesley has been speaking. 70 years normally here, as Howard was pointing out last night, the 70 years is because of the disobedience of the nation and the fact they weren't bringing pleasure to God, but it also was to fulfill God's Sabbath. 490 years from the time of the kings until now, and not one year had the ground been less fallow. So it ought to have been a seventh, and a seventh of 490 is 70. And so the land was now been given a 70-year Sabbath rest. And the Sabbath, as you know, was reminding people of God's work in relation to Eden, and God's rest being disturbed in relation to sin. That all was recovered in relation to the 70 years. I want very quickly to come to verses 13 to 17, these statements of Jehovah. His pleasantness is verse 13, these good words and comfortable words. And these words issue and a sevenfold promise that will be experienced when there's restoration. Verse 14, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. That's love overflowing.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 15, I am very sure displeased with the heathen. That's wrath overflowing.
Mm-hmm.
Thirdly, verse 16, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. Mercy overflowing. Fourthly, again, verse 16, my house shall be built in it. Grace overflowing. Fifthly, a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. The borders are overflowing. Sixthly, verse 17, my city through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad. Society overflowing. And then the verse 17, the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. His purpose overflowing. And these are promises that come whenever the people of God repent and are restored and are moving in terms of the Word of God and obedience to Him.
So, verse 11 here, we have the contrast between the Gentile nations and Israel. And then you can see even from the Old Testament here, the second person of the Godhead here, playing the role of the High Priest. And subsequently, you can see of how Jehovah, in a way, puts up good works and comfortable works. And here you can actually see a few comments.
That is right. These good and comfortable words are issuing. And all of us will notice his pleasantness, his passion. He is most zealous for the place of his name and jealous for Jerusalem. The Lord is not jealous of things. We be jealous of one another. The Lord is not jealous of. He's jealous for.
Mm-hmm.
And he's jealous for Jerusalem, the place of the name. It's been mentioned already. I frequently, I think it's 41 times, Jerusalem is mentioned through the book. And the Lord is jealous for that place. And bringing that to the local assembly, the Lord is jealous for it. We were reading, were we not, on one of these ministry meetings in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that he that defies the temple, God will defy, he that destroys it, God will destroy it. That there's the Lord's zealousness for the place of the name is always seen. And it is with a great jealousy. A great jealousy. He says, I'm sure displeased with the nation. The nation went far further than God ever wanted them to do. It says that I was but a little displeased, but he says, they held forward the affliction. They went further than God desired them to go. But he says, I'm returned to Jerusalem with mercies. And this lovely expression, my house shall be built in it. They were struggling, there were problems, there was opposition. The Lord says, my house shall be built. And you can imagine, in a day which is yet to be, there's going to be the rebuilding of the house. But again, we focus on what we're doing in our day and generation in relation to the house. It's not all doom and gloom. I know there's departure. And I know there are places that you couldn't associate with, and there are places you couldn't have fellowship with, because they've gone so far away from the New Testament principles. But until the Lord comes, there'll always be that in which he finds pleasure. In the terms of the seven churches of Asia, in Philadelphia, there'll always be Philadelphia when it comes. There'll always be that which brings pleasure to his heart when it comes again.
So this whole section, Brian, would teach us that God in no way in what he had done in the captivity of his people, in no way had he ever thought that that would be the end of them. It was really because he loved them, he was chastising them, and the nation was ever in his purpose, and he keeps reassuring them of that right throughout this whole book, that he has a purpose, and although the Gentiles may have been used as an instrument to chastise them, God still deeply loved them. And in verse 16, the word mercies is a very tender one. Mm-hmm. And so it is with us and with the assemblies in this day and age. He will preserve them, mm-hmm. and he will work out his purpose.
And the word mercy being in the plural is indicating the intensity of all that he will do. Mm-hmm. He's going to move in the intensity of this, and there are going to be mercies. And my house shall be built in it, in Jerusalem. There is a place where a house is built, in Jerusalem. My brother, there is a place where two or three are gathered together in my name. There is a place of where. And the only place we break bread is where the assembly is gathered. You can't break bread on holiday. I mean, you can't break bread just if a few of you go on holiday and you want to sit at the table and you buy a bottle of wine, a loaf of bread. You can't do that.
No.
You only break bread where there is an established New Testament assembly.
Mm-hmm.
Acts chapter 20, Paul's in a hurry that he waited until the Lord's day so they could be with the disciples to break bread. You break bread where there is an established New Testament assembly, and you do it the first day of the week. That's what the Bible teaches. And so when you go on holiday, you take a letter of commendation and you take it to an assembly where you can meet with the saints to break bread, but you cannot just set up a table of your own. Once you do that, you're off the page of Scripture. It says here that it's going to build my house in it. Now very quickly, with a few minutes left, verses 18 to 21, this vision of horns, and for those of you who are interested, this commences chapter 2 in the Hebrew Bible, so this really shouldn't be my passage. The vision of the horns. I lifted up my eyes and saw, behold, four horns. Horns brings before us the idea of power and pride, and it speaks in Exodus about the ox were wont to push with his horn, and so on. There are a number of references that in relation to horns, and there are four of them, and four, as you know, is the number of universality, the four winds and the four points of the compass. So we have this idea of power and pride, universal, and they saw these, and they scattered. The first mention of the word scattered in our Bible is in Exodus chapter 32, where it speaks about the golden calf, and he burnt it on the fire, grounded the powder, and brought it, just scattered upon the water. Now, these are the Gentile powers that scattered the nation and sought their destruction. So the Lord is going to deal with these enemies. And how is he going to deal with them? He's going to deal, he says, verse 20, he showed me four carpenters, skilled workmen. Workmen who knew how to use tools. And he's going to use them, and these men are going to fray. And the word fray really means to terrify. It means to make them tremble exceedingly. And they're going to fray the enemies, going to be with them, and to cast out these Gentile powers that are threatening the nation.
Just in verse number 19, these are the three horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. This is bringing together the whole kingdom. While the emphasis of the book is on Judah and Jerusalem, because that is the promise of the royal line. There's no such thing as lost tribes and all that kind of thing. When God is moving again, he's bringing the whole nation.
That's right. That's one of the difficulties of interpretation, because these are the horns which scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. The Assyrians scattered Israel, not the Babylonians.
Mm-hmm.
The Babylonians scattered Judah. So maybe referring these four horns to Babylon, Medo Persia, Greece, and Rome mightn't just fit as exactly as mm-hmm. we think it related mm-hmm. to fit.
Is there not some occasions in the prophets or somewhere that sometimes Babylon is actually referred to as Assyria. It's the whole system.
You can't, what you said is, I mean, you're joining here things together to form the whole of the United Nation all together again. But I'm thinking just for the kind of interpretation that we have here. But whatever way you interpret it, however it's going to be done, these four carpenters are going to deal with the nation, with the enemies of the nation. Mm. Now, whether it happened as it did in this day, we look forward and we think of the nation in dreadful tribulation. God is going to deal with the enemies. Mm. Every one of them are going to be dealt with. The Gentile families, the Gentile powers that threaten the nation are going to be, in the words here, cast out. It means to shoot out of an arrow. It means to send them very speedily off to some distance. And God is going to deal with the nation's enemies in a day which is yet to be. And we think of our day. The Lord Jesus spoke of those who would persecute saints, persecuting them in relation to children. And the better of a millstone were hanged about his neck and they were cast into the sea. He will deal with the enemies. This word has no idea of what it owes to the people of God. Mm. And you remember Paul. A man they either that of will that is taken out of the way. Mm-hmm. Society in this world is going to be very, very different. Mm-hmm. He deals with our enemies as well. Vengeance is mine. Mm-hmm. I will repay, saith the Lord. Not up to us. Our attitude is passive, is submissive, is the idea of turning the other cheek and so on. And we leave it all to the Lord will deal with our enemies. So we didn't get excited about politics, we didn't get excited about things, and running off to try to vote and entering into protest marches and all of that kind of thing. Leave all of that. The Lord said, let the dead bury their dead. Let the spirit of the dead bury their physical dead. Leave all that up to the Word. Not for us. We deal with Him. He will deal with our enemies in His own time. Mm-hmm.
I think sometimes we get carried away with the local or intermediate news in regard to the nation of Israel. We are not just talking about Israel now in unbelief. But we are thinking of people that belong to God, that God has called us. These people, God will preserve and will defend and undertake for them. So that as we read in the passage, we see how historically and practically God will still, reserve them to seek and sin. And we are going to see not only the past, how in the days of the Zechariah, when the people have not obeyed, the fathers, forefathers have not obeyed, now comes the children, and they are holding as to why all these fell upon us, not the thought of our fathers. I must say that you must not forget that these are still God's people. And whatever the opinion of the world against them, it will not be carried away by the sentiments of the world. They must still remember each and one's human. And still we need to raise a prayer for them that they will be saved. But we brought out in unbelief and will acknowledge the Messiah. The sooner you do that, the faster we begin to see the prophetic world coming back in order and God fulfilling his purpose.
The psalmist tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem so we can pray for these people. So, Father, thank you very much for all help and contribution. And we trust the Lord will bless the work for us. We ask for the Lord. Our blessed God, we bow before thee at the conclusion of this Bible reading. We thank thee for thy holy word, we thank thee for its lessons. We thank thee for its keen edge that oftentimes wounds us and cuts us. And we desire that thou grant us grace for us to be obedient to what thou hast preached. We pray for thy blessing thus upon thy people and upon thy word and desire that as a result of our invitation, that we will be for like the Lord Jesus and worship at the service. We look to thee now that thou take over thanks for the fresh and provided. We ask thee that thou would bless this to us as we commit ourselves truly for the remainder of the meeting this day. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.